Jude, and as I said, our text tonight and for the next couple of weeks or so will be verses 12 and 13. So we'll just focus on the first metaphor that Jude gives us here in verse 12 tonight, but let's read both verses to begin with. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather together and hear your word proclaimed. And I pray that you'd be with me. Help me to faithfully teach your word, protect me from error, and help me to speak as the oracles of God. I pray for all of us, Lord, me included, that you would prepare our hearts and help us to be receptive to the truths that we find in this passage of Scripture. May all these things be blessed by you and done for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The kids and I have been reading this devotional book in the evening. I actually got the book from my mother-in-law, and it's been really good. And one of the things that it's been really good about is to help you connect everyday things in life to truths from Scripture, truths about God, truths about Christ, about salvation. So often I'll read one of these selections to the kids and I'll think, well, now that's great. I wouldn't have thought of that. I wouldn't have thought to relate the kid's peanut butter sandwich to some spiritual lesson or something like that. So I've got work to do in that department. But Jude here in these next two verses uses illustrations from nature, or we might say everyday common experience. He uses these illustrations to show what false teachers are like, to help us understand how to spot them, what things characterize them, the marks of a false teacher, if you will. And he draws from the world of nature in order to do so. Now, there's a lesson there in and of itself, and that is God, who is the author of creation, who created the whole world, has set things up in such a way that you can look at the creation and see lessons, principles, pictures, and symbols there of spiritual truths and spiritual realities. And we'll hope to prove that here as we go along in verses 12 and 13. But Jude uses these illustrations from nature to show what the false teachers are like, to describe them, and ultimately to denounce them. So Jude is going to pick up these natural illustrations in verse 12 to 13. This is a little different from what we've seen so far. What Jude has done so far, for the most part, is drawn from the Old Testament or from Old Testament tradition in order to describe and denounce the false teachers. Last time we looked at verse 11, where he used these three examples, these three people from the Old Testament, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And they were the illustrations of self-made religion, of greed, and of rebellion. And so, of course, Jude drew on the Old Testament for that. And now he turns to nature to do the same thing, to describe false teachers and to denounce them at the same time. So we want to look at these five natural illustrations or metaphors that we have here in Jude 12 through 13. They are spots, it's the one we'll talk about tonight, clouds, trees, waves, and stars. Those are the five things that Jude uses to describe the false teachers. So we want to begin with spots. Let's read the first portion of verse 12 one more time. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. All right, the first thing that we need to figure out is what a feast of charity is, or we might say a love feast. That's Jude's reference. So here is your Greek lesson tonight. I took it easy on you. I didn't write the actual Greek word on the board. I wrote the English equivalent, the transliteration there. Love feasts, or feasts of charity in the King James, is one word in the Greek language. It's agape. So that's the word for love, right, in the New Testament. It's in the plural, actually, here. So we could translate it literally as loves. So we could read this as, these are spots in your loves. Now you could understand why English translations don't render it that way, because people would be scratching their heads. What does that mean? What are loves? What's the reference there? Now, most commentators take this as a reference to love feasts, or as I said, the King James puts it, feasts of charity. Now, the reason for that is not so much the Greek word, it's the context that surrounds the Greek word. So look at it again. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they what? When they feast with you. The word there for feast means to hold a banquet, a sumptuous meal. So those two things put together, along with something from church history, causes English translations and commentators to say this is a love feast that is going on here. Now, the idea is that the early church would have come together and would have had a meal. They would have joined together for fellowship around a table and would have had a common meal with one another. And the Lord's Supper would have been connected with this in some way. Most commentators think that probably the love feast is what starts it, and then it culminates in the Lord's Supper. So the church gathers together. They bring, like a potluck, they bring their food, they eat with one another, and they celebrate the Lord's Supper. So that's the idea. Now, this text here in Jude, if we connect it with other passages from the New Testament, it'll help fill out the picture a little bit more of this idea of eating a meal together and having the Lord's Supper. So let's look at a few examples here so we can flesh that out. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, this is the account of the Last Supper. It's the Passover meal that Jesus has with his disciples before his crucifixion. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Okay, so they are eating a meal here, Jesus and his disciples. They're eating the Passover meal. So it's not just that they're taking a little piece of bread or a little sip of wine or something like that. They are engaged in a meal. In this case, it is the Passover meal itself. Now let's go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and beginning at verse 42. And this is a passage describing the early New Testament church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46 now. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat or their food with gladness and singleness of heart. So don't have time to go into all the details here, but suffice to say, you have the early church engaging in meals with one another and partaking of the Lord's Supper. And these two things appear to be closely connected. One final example, this is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This one will also be familiar to you, I'm sure. This is the Apostle Paul's rebuke of the Corinthian church for how they were conducting themselves at the Lord's Supper, and I think we could also say at love feasts. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Okay, so what's the church in Corinth doing? They are coming together for this common meal. They share this meal with one another, and the connection to the Lord's Supper is there as well. So you have this meal and you have the Lord's Supper going along with it. You also find this later on in church history. in church history after the close of the New Testament canon, you have the early churches celebrating what they call a love feast. And it's a time where they come together and they eat a meal with one another and observe what they would have called the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. This is Ignatius, who is one of the apostolic fathers because he's connected to the apostles. Let no man do aught of things pertaining to the church apart from the bishop. Let that be held a valid Eucharist, which is under the bishop, or one to whom he shall have committed it. Wheresoever the bishop shall appear, there let the people be. Even as where Jesus may be, there is the universal church. It is not lawful apart from the bishop either to baptize or to hold a love feast. Okay, so I read all that, not to get you confused about bishops, but to demonstrate that there you have Ignatius talking about love feasts. That is this time when the early church comes together in order to share a meal. So what we do once a month when we go out there and we share a meal together has biblical roots. Now, we didn't just do it because, well, it seemed like a swell idea for people to get together and have a meal with one another. It actually has a biblical basis for us to gather together around a table and eat and have fellowship one with another in that particular way. I need to stop calling it fellowship meal, even though that's not a bad name, but maybe I should call it the love feast. Maybe that would be a more biblical name to call it, because that's what it's called here in Jude, a love feast. Okay, so there's the context. The context is the early church is gathered together and they're eating this meal with one another, but we've got a problem. And the problem is the false teachers, the presence of the false teachers. One more time. These are spots in your feasts of charity. Now we have another thing that we need to work out here. And that is, if you have a translation other than the King James, you'll see that it's not spots in your feasts of charity, but it's what? Reefs or hidden rocks, something like that. The reason for that is because there's a debate over how the word itself should be translated. It can be translated as reef, like a rock partially submerged under the water that would be a danger to a ship. It's also possible to translate it as the King James does here as spot or blemish, a stain, something like that. Now, I take the translation and meaning to be spot or blemish. And the reason why I do that, or there are a couple reasons why I do that. First of all, the idea of a stain or a spot seems to be more conducive to a feast or a meal. So that's the first reason. The second reason is, if you look at the parallel passage in 2 Peter, the idea is most certainly there are spots or blemishes. And I'll read this one to you, the 2 Peter 2:13. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. So there's your parallel passage in 2 Peter. And I think that helps us connect these two ideas, that Peter is also talking about false brethren who are feasting with Christians and their spots or blemishes. So I think it's right to see the same idea here in Jude. And one final thing, and that's here in Jude as well. Look down at verse 23. In verse 23, Jude says, "Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." And there the idea is something that has a blemish, something that has a stain. All right. So Jude says that these fake Christians, these false teachers, they're in the midst of your love feast, your celebration, your observance of the Lord's Supper, and they are like stains. They are like blemishes in the midst of your feast. They are like ketchup on a white shirt, to give you an image, right? And the reason behind that is their conduct, their behavior. If you will remember, these are the people who are leading God's people astray and teaching them that the grace of God gives them reason to sin, gives them reason to live as they see fit, gives them reason to disobey God. So that's the first problem. They are a blemish on the church and on the church, the church's sacred meal. In addition to that, the second issue which we have here is that they are shameless or fearless. Verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you. They feed themselves without fear. There they are in the middle of your meal, in the middle of your observance of the Lord's Supper. They live in sin, and they are not afraid to feast with you, but act like everything is fine. They have no shame. They are brazen and bold with their sin. Now, should they be afraid? Should someone be afraid to be a part of the church and be a part of the church's sacred ordinances and live in sin? You know the answer to that, right? Yes, they should be afraid. They should be very afraid to do that. Remember, 1 Corinthians 11, we didn't read it, but in that passage there, Paul rebukes them and tells them that they are going to face God's judgment for what they are doing, for neglecting one another, for mistreating their poorer brethren, for being drunken at the Lord's Supper, at these love feasts, all these things. 1 Corinthians 11, whosoever therefore shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, because he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation, or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. They should be afraid, but they're not. They're bold in their sin. So that's the second problem. The third problem is that they are self-serving or selfish. Again, that phrase we just read. They feed who? Themselves. They feed themselves without fear. It's interesting, the word for feed there is the Greek word for shepherd. They shepherd themselves without fear. Feeding or eating is included in that idea of shepherding. But the idea is that they are shepherds who only care about themselves. They only feed themselves, is what they do. This harkens back to the book of Ezekiel. If you remember in Ezekiel chapter 34, the Lord rebukes the shepherds who are over his people. And this is what he says to them. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. The idea in those days was that you had leaders in Israel who were only concerned for themselves. What they were about was lining their own pockets, making sure their bellies were filled, not so much taking care of God's people. And that's the situation in Jude's day. You have false teachers who have come into the church, and what are they concerned about? They're only concerned about themselves. They are self-serving or selfish. This is one of the telling differences between a true teacher, a true leader in the church, and a false teacher in the church. The false teacher is devoted to himself. He is selfishly motivated. The true teacher should be devoted to the church, to the church's well-being, to feeding the flock of God, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5:2, and doing so willingly, doing so out of a heart of love and concern for the people of God. Now, it's not that elders are never selfish. Right? I'll be the first to tell you that on more than one occasion, I've been selfish. And I think if you went to any elder in town or out of town, said, have you ever been selfish? Have you ever conducted ministry or been in the church and acted in a selfish way? They would have to say yes. So it's not that, well, every time someone acts selfishly, they should be kicked out or something like that. The idea is that these people are characterized by this. This is what is one of the defining characteristics of who they are and what they're about in the church. They are selfish. They are looking to take care of only themselves. Fourth and finally is the fact that these false Christians, false teachers, are doing all this from within the church. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with who? With you. They're not out there. They're in here. They're inside, not outside. Now, we've seen this idea before, right? Jude has warned the church not about all the threats out there, so to speak, but about the threats in here. Go back to verse number 4. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. They have slipped in stealthily. They have crept inside the church, the people of God. I watched a movie one time, which shall remain nameless, but I watched a movie one time where the idea was that, you know, the world was being taken over. And there were all these threats out there. And this poor person, the protagonist in the film, was, bless their heart, they were looking, you know, who's the enemy now? And like in the final climactic scene of the movie, she realized that it was someone on the inside that was the enemy. That was someone that she should be afraid of and be concerned about. The problem wasn't so much out there. It was standing right next to her. Well, there's a similar idea here that the problem's not out there. Jude is, there are problems out there, right? But Jude's not so much concerned with that. He's warning the church about in here, inside the church. Now, what do we do with that? What do we do with this information? Well, first, we shouldn't become suspicious of everyone. You know what I mean? You don't want to become a suspicious person. That you kind of look askew at all your brothers and sisters like, is it you? Are you the false teacher? Are you the fake Christian? Could it be you? And then we're constantly doubting one another. And don't do that. Okay? Not everybody's a false teacher, as I've told you before. And not everybody's a false Christian. Someone may disagree with you or differ with you over certain things, and that doesn't make them an imp from hell or something like that, right? So we need to know how to treat each other charitably, to trust one another, to give each other the benefit of the doubt, all those sorts of things. So don't become a suspicious person like, oh, gracious, there's all this evil around me. You know, I'm going to start doubting and not trusting anybody in the church. We shouldn't do that. We're called to love one another, to care for each other. And we shouldn't take this idea in the wrong direction and end up not loving each other because of our misapplication of this idea. But on the other hand, we should not be naive. Right? We shouldn't be naive about the church and about the people that make up the church. I hope you guys already know that not everybody who shows up to service on Sunday is a Christian. I hope you know that already. And you may think, well, I thought they were. They're here, right? They walked in the door. They sat and listened. They were polite. They shook my hand. None of that makes them a Christian. None of that makes them born again. Now, those could be signs that they're born again, but not necessarily. There are churches all over Sanford, and there are people who go to these churches, and they don't know Christ at all. And just because they're in the church doesn't make them a believer. I'm surprised. I guess I shouldn't be surprised. I guess I'm surprised at all of us from time to time in the church of just how naive we are sometimes, or how blind we might be to the warning signs in front of us, right? So let me give you an example. Let's say that someone comes to the church. They're excited to be here. They attend the services. We talk to them a little bit here and there, and we start to make an assumption. Oh, they kind of seem like they're saved. You know, we make a superficial judgment about it. And then maybe we're at their house 3 months later, and we start to get to know them a little bit better. and we understand that they deny basic fundamental doctrines of the Bible. Right? They don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe the Bible is inspired. Therefore, all sorts of social immoralities being promoted and all of that sort of thing. Now, should we just say, oh, well, they've got to be a Christian, though, because they go to church. They're part of our congregation. No, we shouldn't do that. No, we shouldn't assume that at all. On the one hand, we shouldn't be suspicious and mean-spirited, but when the evidence is presented, nor should we close our eyes to it and just assume that everyone is a Christian. No, there are dangers that we have to watch out for, that we have to think about, and those dangers are often within, and we have to be careful of that. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, "Wherever you may put your finger, you will be certain to discover the tares mingling with the wheat, and the serpent seed nestling in the bosom of the elect household." Unfortunately, that's how it works until Jesus returns or we go to heaven. I was reading Spurgeon's sermon on this text this morning, and he gave example after example of the times in Scripture when you would think everything's good, everything's fine, and there's a traitor in the midst. There's someone in the midst who is not what they seem to be. Starting in the Garden of Eden, you have Adam and Eve in this beautiful environment, but who enters the garden? The snake does. The snake is in there in the garden with them. Fast forward to the New Testament, you've got Jesus and his disciples, but one of them is the devil, Jesus says. So it happens. So we just have to make sure that we are not one of these people and that we have our eyes open spiritually so we can distinguish the true from the false.